no matter how it goes today, next week you'll have the privilege of my absence too. So, I cannot wait to tell Pastor Stevens that. Because, you know, if the shoes were on the opposite feet, he would tell me. So, anyway, good morning. Glad you're here. And this is the height of the summer. So Brother Danny mentioned some folks will be traveling, and that's to be expected. But those of you that are here and faithful in the Lord's house in vacation season or whatever, we're thankful that you're here and looking forward to a great day together in the Lord's house. If you would, please find the Gospel of Matthew. Find the Gospel of Matthew with me, if you would, please. We will be looking at Matthew chapter 16 today. Hopefully, those of you that are here for the right reasons. I heard recently about a man who usually did not come. His wife came faithfully by herself, but the man didn't come. And then, you know, the pastor noticed that the husband started coming for several weeks in a row. And he finally said, "Hey, we're so glad to have you here and glad that you're, you know, here on a regular basis." He normally spent Sunday mornings going fishing. And he said, "Well, you know, Pastor, you know, the truth is I do have a good wife, but I just decided I'd rather hear your sermons than hers. So that's why I'm coming to church." So hopefully you're here for the right reasons. But regardless, we're glad you're here and trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts this morning. Matthew chapter 16 is where we are this morning. And some of you are already thinking, wonder where we're going here. All right, well, we'll give you a direction very shortly. Let's open a word of prayer. Can we do that? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts and give us exactly what we need. We pray that your spirit would do the work with your word that our manipulation or skill or lack thereof could never do. God, we pray that you'd meet with us in a special way, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 16, let's begin in verse number 13, please. Matthew 16, verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I read that whole section from verses 13 to 20 to get the flow, and that's important here in the context. But we'll be concentrating, Lord willing, this morning on verse number 18. I want you to see with us this morning. We're going to look at this simple topic this morning with the Lord's help. This is Christ's church. Amen. This Calvary Baptist Church, Hendersonville, is Christ's church. Now, I could preach the same thing at any independent Baptist assembly this morning. This is Christ's church, but that's what we're going to concentrate on. However, in leading up to verse number 18, there is, you know, some background, and that is important. Verses 13 through 16, Christ asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, if we were to do a man on the street survey today, we would get varying opinions on that too. Who is Jesus? Would we all get the same answers, or would there be a variety of opinions? Oh, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was the Son of God. You know, you'd get all kinds of answers. Some might even say, well, that's, you know, the Bible's fables and he didn't really exist. I mean, you'd get all kinds of answers. And Jesus is leading somewhere. When Jesus asks questions, is it for information? Not for his own. Anytime he asked questions, it was to get his hearers to think, right? Like a good teacher using questions to try to get the students to listen and to think. So when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He's trying to get them to think. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist and some Elijah, because there was a prophecy that Elijah would return. That, as we know from the book of Revelation, will be during the time of the tribulation and all that. Some say it's Elijah and some Jeremiah or some other prophet. He said, well, who do you say that I am? Now, all of us, hopefully, this morning would look at verse number 16 and say, well, yeah, that's the right answer. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the right answer. And we might take it for granted. Well, yeah, that's the correct answer, and that's what all of us should know. But did everybody understand that in the time that Jesus lived and walked on this earth? Did everybody understand that he was the Christ, the Son of God? No. In fact, at one point in time, when he said, God is my Father, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, right? They understood that he was claiming to be God, and they did not believe his claim. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. So what we think, well, yeah, that's the right answer, was not understood by everyone. Okay? He said, Who do you say I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that word, the Christ, that name Christ means the anointed one or the chosen one. Remember when David was chosen to be the next king of Israel, how was that choice visually represented? Anointing with oil. When Saul was chosen to be king, how was that represented? Anointing with oil. When Aaron was set aside to be the first high priest, how was that visually represented? So the anointed one came to be associated with one who was chosen for a particular task. Okay? So an anointed one. But the anointed one was the promised Messiah. The word Christ here in verse 16 is the New Testament word for the anointed one. You know what the Old Testament word for anointed one is? Messiah. Messiah is almost a transliteration into English of the Old Testament word that means anointed one. So if I say, Thou art the Christ, Peter was what nationality? He's a Jewish man. So Peter, as a Jew, was saying, You are the Christ. Or if I could say it in another word, if I use the Old Testament word, Peter was saying, You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. That was very significant. Because others hadn't come to that conclusion, right? But Peter understood, you are the Christ, you are the promised Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the one who is to redeem Israel. He understood that. That understanding forms the basis of what Jesus said in verses 17 and 18. Okay? He said, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you're the promised one. And, you know, Peter didn't always get it right, but this time he got 100% A+, right? There were times when Peter stuck his foot in his mouth, and we can identify with that too, I think. But this time, Peter gets 100%. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter, right answer. Verse 17, Jesus said, Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father. That's the correct answer, and God has helped you to understand it. Now, that brings us to verse number 18. And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter. Okay? There were a couple of words that were used, you know, in New Testament. There are a couple different words that were used for stone. But the name Peter, if you were to take the Greek form of that, it would be Petros. So we just brought it right over in English and made it Peter. Okay? It just simply means a rock or a stone. I mean, it could be small. It could be a pebble. It could be a regular-sized rock. It could be what we would call gravel, or anything in between. But generally speaking, it's the kind of stone that could be handled, even if it was a larger stone. I was trying to describe to my daughter recently, I said, and we were talking about ways to prevent erosion in a certain spot. I said, well, you could put riprap rock there. She's like, what's that? She didn't know the term. So I started trying to describe it. She's like, oh, you mean what? It's big chunks of gravel that haven't been broken up. Yeah, that's a great way to describe it. Okay, riprap rock usually looks like big chunks of gravel, hasn't been broken into smaller pieces yet. We have different words for rock, stone, pebble, right? But, you know, they can sometimes be interchangeable. Well, Peter's name just meant rock or stone. However, he says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The second word, rock, is a completely different word. Okay? So, there are those that would say Peter is the foundation of the church. He's not. okay? He's not, and I'm going to, that rolls me right into my first point. Number one, I want you to see the person of the church. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The person of the church is Jesus. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse number 11, we read this, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners." Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about how the Jews were God's chosen people, but now the Gentiles had, through Christ, had been brought in to be part of the family of God as well. So he says, you're no more strangers and foreigners. You're no more on the outside looking in. You're part of this new thing called the church. But you're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, verse 20, "and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The prophets being Old Testament, apostles being the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verse 20, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6, "Wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." The chief cornerstone, the foundation, that upon which all the building rests in Bible times was, you know, that was the foundation stone, was the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "No foundation, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Who's the person of the church? The person of the church is Jesus. Here in verse 18, where it says, "Thou art Peter," rock, stone, "and upon this rock I will build my church," that second word rock is a different word. I promise I won't do this to you all day, but this is one that you probably know. Have you ever heard of a place called Petra? It's in Israel, right? Okay, it's basically cliffs. And there were places that were kind of hollowed out, you know, cliffs and caves in the side of a rock. That was a fortress that was used during Bible times. That was a place where they would run when their enemies came. In fact, there was a couple of battles. There was one in particular that ended there. You know, they went to, that was the last hideout at Petra, right? Some Bible scholars think that in Revelation, when it talks about Israel being persecuted and they're running away, that may be the place where they go and run away and hide for protection. We're familiar with Petra being a, you know, a fortress, a cave, you know, a boulder, a cliff. You know what the word is here? "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's Petra. Totally different picture. It's, you know, Peter is a rock. It could be a pebble, could be a piece of gravel, could be a piece of riprap maybe. But what's the comparison from between that and a cliff, a boulder? There is no comparison. Is something that I could hold in my hand or lift with two hands going to be the foundation stone of a building? No. Okay? Something much larger, much stronger. And so there's a contrast here. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon this rock, that referring to that cornerstone that was the foundation of the building. What was to be the cornerstone? This rock, it was referring back to what Peter just said in verse number 16. Okay, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Yes, Peter, you're exactly right." And on that foundation, on that boulder of truth, that cliff of size rock, that large truth that I am the Son of God and the Messiah, on that rock, I will build my church. Now, is it desirable to be in an in-between state, you know, not knowing who your long-term pastor is going to be? No, it's not. But is the pastor the person of the church? No. You know, is a pastor a very important part? Absolutely. God's design. You know, the whole, well, let's just meet in a group and we'll take turns and let's not have a pastor, that's not a biblical concept. Okay? But the primary person of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." On this rock, on that truth, on that large boulder of truth, Jesus says, "I will build my church." So number one, you see the person of the church. Now, can I just be clear here? The church is a New Testament institution. Okay? In fact, you see the term church used twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Here in Matthew 16, I will build my church. You see it in Matthew 18 in what we call often the process of church discipline. Go and talk to your brother privately and then bring it to the church. Okay? And then all the other references to the church are Acts and on in the development and growth of the church. Okay? The church is not an Old Testament concept. Okay? You say, well, isn't that kind of a duh? If that's a duh, then thank the Lord for how you've been taught. Okay? Because there is a lot of confusion. Some of it just not being careful with words, and some of it, you know, misinterpreting Scripture. But the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is separate and distinct from the New Testament church. The New Testament church does not replace Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 says that Israel's been set aside for a period of time. Okay? Well, look, what was the illustration in Romans chapter 11? It was an olive tree, right? And Paul, in the writing of Romans, says, you are a wild olive branch, speaking to the Gentiles, the Romans, and you are grafted into the root, and you're getting the benefits of the promises. In other words, all the promises God gave to Israel, now you're drawing from the benefit of the roots. What's the main plant? That's Israel, and the promises God had given to Israel. What was the grafted in branch? Well, that's the church. Okay? If it were true that the church has completely replaced Israel, then wouldn't it have been better to use the illustration of this olive tree has been dug up and burned, and there's a new one that's been planted in its place? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, the fact that the Gentiles were grafted in shows that God's not done with that olive tree that represents Israel. We're benefiting from many of their blessings, and the primary one being the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But there's going to be a point in time during the tribulation period when God and the millennial kingdom when God goes back to dealing specifically with Israel as a nation. I say that to say, be careful. Don't read the church back into the Old Testament. Okay? The church is not in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament institution. Now, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the wall of partition being broken down in the temple and in some of the synagogues, which the synagogues are the worship system that developed in Israel when they were in captivity and they had no temple. Their temple had been destroyed. So they had meeting houses all over the place. But in those places, there was a dividing wall. Jews here, everybody else. You could sit on the other side of the wall and listen, but you don't really count. You're not part of this. Ephesians chapter 2 says that that wall of partition, that dividing wall, was broken down, and now everybody is part of one new thing, this new thing called the church in Christ. Okay? But the church is a New Testament institution. It's for our time until the Lord Jesus returns. Okay? You see the person of the church in Matthew 16, 18. That is found in the last half of the verse. I will build my church. That's the person of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, I want you to see with me the plan for the church. That's in the next two words. Will build. Okay? God has a plan for the church. He says, I will build my church. All right, now I'm going to be, I want to try to strike a balance here. The ultimate measuring stick of a church is not exclusively what's the attendance. I didn't even look to see. There's not one up here this morning. Do you know how a lot of churches in the South, there are those boards up on the front, and they change the numbers and all of that? It's helpful to keep that in front of people. I mean, now we do that kind of thing in the bulletin, right? I did see the attendance in the church bulletin. And it's important to see. It's encouraging, you know, as things increase. But God doesn't say, all right, Calvary Baptist Hendersonville, you've got 100 people, and you know, Faith Baptist Church over here, you've got 1,000 people, so I love them more than I love you. That's not the way it works. Okay? However, that doesn't mean that the fewer people you have, the more spiritual you are. You know, that's the other extreme that if you're not careful, that can sneak in too, right? Well, you know, we're doing things right and we're trying to be faithful, and you know, that's why there's you know, 7 of us. That's not always true either. Okay? What is Christ's plan for the church? I will build. In other words, Jesus has a plan that the church would grow, would increase. He would build on to. Not just, Christ is the foundation. Have you ever seen a building project that the foundation is laid and then months and months and months and months and you keep going by and there's nothing? You know, maybe you're trying to build a house right now and you're like, well, I can't afford it with lumber tripling in price and all that. So it's going to have to sit a while. I don't know. But I mean, I've seen that. I've seen that around where we are. There's a house that got started and then nothing. Months. There's one house that got to a certain point and it's been in the same condition for 10 years. They just boarded over where the doors should be and nothing has changed in 10 years. Okay? Jesus, I have a plan for the church. What is that plan? How is he going to build the church? Number one, it's through salvation. Acts chapter 2, remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that message at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says they were added to the Lord. Acts chapter 2 verse 47 says this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as gave an offering. Well, if that's what you read in Acts 2:47, you got the wrong Bible. The Lord added to the church daily such as were baptized. The Lord added to the church daily such as their grandpa was a preacher. No. Acts chapter 2 verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How is a person added to the church? Salvation. Okay? That's the primary way that church growth happens. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that accepted Christ in one day. But then it didn't stop there. There were others that continued to be added. Now, in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. They didn't do it. So what did he do? He allowed persecution to scatter them. And what happened? They went everywhere and they took the gospel and people were saved everywhere. That's God's plan. Is that folks will be added to the church through salvation. What does that mean? Remember back in verse number 16, we said Peter got it correct. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Salvation is an understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But not just that, because the book of James says the devils believe and tremble. Okay, why did Jesus, the Son of God, need to come? Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. God's standard, as we mentioned in the auditorium Sunday school class here, God's standard is holiness or cleanness in his sight. And as such, God, though he is a God of love and he says, I love you, he can't just ignore the part of his character that says, I demand righteousness. You can't say, well, yeah, you're not righteous, but I love you, so I'm going to let you into heaven. It doesn't work that way. God's love says, I want you. His righteousness says you don't measure up. But in joining those two together, that's why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. He lived a sinless life. And then he offered himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice. That's why John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him as a sacrifice. For what purpose? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God says, I love you and I want you. My righteousness says I can't just overlook it, but I will make a plan whereby you can be made righteous. Isn't that what Romans chapter 5 says? Therefore, being justified by faith, that means to be declared righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone who comes to the point that says, I'm a sinner and I can't go to heaven because of my sin. But Jesus Christ was a perfect substitute. And the Bible says, if I will believe that Jesus died for my sin and accept what he did as my payment, I can have forgiveness of my sin. At that point then, that's what it means to be saved. And at that point then, we can be the same as Acts 2:47, where it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So one kind of growth is through salvation. Another kind of growth is through spiritual growth. The edifying of the believers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 4 says a very similar thing. Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may grow. Now, another way to add to the church, at least to the attendance, is through the church nursery, right? That's precious when families have an addition and, they're added to the church. Now, those babies in the nursery are precious, and we hope that, we pray that they come to know Christ as Savior. They're not automatically part of the church because they were born, right? But it's fun to watch them. If you're mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, you're like, oh, wait, they grow up too fast. Our second child, who's our oldest boy, Sarah, our daughter's oldest, and then Samuel's our oldest boy, was 8.5 pounds when he was born. At his 2-week checkup, he was 10 pounds. I feel like we totally missed the infant stage with him. He feels like he was born as a toddler, But that was, the doctor didn't say, what are you doing? This kid's getting bigger. What's wrong with you? He said, good job, keep it up. Right? In fact, when babies are born and the doctor, the midwife, whoever, when they're checking on the baby, if you stay over at the hospital or if you have a follow-up in a few days, they're checking weight. Why? To make sure they're not losing too much weight, but that they're growing, that they're getting nourishment and that they're growing, right? If we had a baby and said, wow, it's, this baby's a few months old and, 15 pounds growing, that's great. You come back 6 months later, yeah, the baby's 15 pounds. Well, praise God for 15. Would you say that or would you think, uh-oh, we got a problem here? I mean, 6 months later, still at 15 pounds, there's been checkups and tests and trying to figure out why is the growth stopped? Why isn't there more growth? Okay, it's an expected part of the process. May I say to you that growing in our walk with the Lord is an expected part of the process? While we would look at an infant, a toddler, even maybe a 10-year-old that, is the same height for 5 years, 15, still the same size, and go, uh-oh, some part of the growth process isn't happening, normally. Let's find out what's going on. We would look at that physically and say, oh, man, we got to check this out. We got to find out what we got to do. Spiritually, many times, people are content with the same level of growth that they've had for the last 5 years, or 10 years, or 15 years. Oops, I quit preaching and going to meddling now, haven't I? Yeah. But see, God's plan is that you would grow in your knowledge of Him and in your walk with Him, if you've been saved 5 months, 5 years, or 50 years. God's plan is that you would continue to grow in your understanding of His Word, in your walk with Him and knowing His promises better and learning more about Him, in getting better at sharing Christ with others. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. None of us were able to do much door-to-door or cold contact during the COVID restrictions, right? That was more limited. You had your coworkers or neighbors or people you interacted with, but just say contacts that you didn't have. You know what? A year of that, 18 months of that, I think I've forgotten how to talk to somebody else. That's not a reason to say, everything's changed and I don't witness to people anymore. No. We have to get back in the saddle and figure out how to do it again. Have to get back in the groove of making ourselves get outside of our comfort zone in that way. But what I'm saying is personal growth in our walk with the Lord is expected. There's growth by addition. There's growth by personal growth, or another word for that would be maturity. God plans for the church to have growth, both in salvation or addition, and in maturity, in personal growth. What's the reason for that? The reason for that is for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery is the church, this new thing. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God's designed that by people being saved and added to the church, by believers growing in their walk with the Lord, and in turn reaching others and seeing a church function like it's supposed to and seeing believers get along with one another, God's designed that that would be a testimony. Well, Ephesians 3:10 says the principalities and powers to the angelic world. And then a little bit later on, in other places in the New Testament, we see that that is a testimony to the outside world. The Bible says the world, in Acts chapter 5, the world saw it and great fear fell on them. It's to be the glory of God and a testimony to the world. So what's the person of the church? That's I. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the foundation. What's his plan for the church? Number two, we'll build through salvation and personal growth for the glory of God. Number three, I want you to see with me the possessor of the church. I will build, what's the next two words? My church. Now, for those of you that are members here and faithful part of Calvary Baptist Church, I hope you say, Calvary Baptist Church is my church. I hope you say that, and I hope you mean it. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. Okay, this is my church, or this is our church. This is our family. This is where our membership is. This is what we're committed to. But we understand what we mean. You know, this is our church. This is where we belong. But who's the owner of the church? Who's the possessor? Jesus said, I will build my church. In the nursery, do you have to teach kids to say, that's mine? No, you don't. You don't have to teach them that. They figure that out on their own. Mine. What does that mean? Belongs to me. Or I had it last. Or you have it and I want it. You know, it could mean a lot of things in the nursery, right? But you generally don't have to teach kids, mine. You know, they get that. What does that mean? It's my possession. Who's the possessor of the church? Jesus said, I will build my church. Let me read you just the introductory line from several of Paul's New Testament epistles. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Colossians chapter 1. Who rejoice in my sufferings and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Acts 20:28. Take heed unto yourselves, unto all the flock of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. 1 Corinthians 11:22. What, have you not houses to eat or drink in? Talking about misuse of the Lord's Supper. Or despise ye the church of God? Galatians 1. Verse 13, Paul's talking about his past. He said, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The church belongs to whom? To God, specifically to his son, Jesus Christ. Now, a pastor will often say, well, at my church we do this, and at my church we do that. That's not wrong. You know, as long as it's understood in the right context. The church doesn't belong to the pastor, doesn't belong to the deacons, it doesn't belong to the member who's been here the longest. The church belongs to, is possessed by Christ. He's the owner. He's the possessor of the church. What is his position? Well, we see in the New Testament, his position is the head. Ephesians 1:22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians chapter 5 says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Okay? Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, we see the same thing again. He is the head of the body. So we see Christ's position. He's the head. But you know what this means? If Christ is a possessor, it means he has a position. But it also implies provision. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You're familiar with that statement, right? Even if you couldn't tell me what was in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you've heard that. If any provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Okay? Would God make that statement in the Bible and then fail to provide for his own? No, he wouldn't do that. So if he says, holds man to that standard, if any doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, then do you think Christ is going to provide for his church? Yes. So the fact that Christ is a possessor of the church means he has a position in his head, but it also means he will provide for the church. Is that not what Philippians 4:19 says? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Okay? You know what that means? That means, oh man, what if we have some fluctuation in between, in an interim period? How are we going to meet the budget my God shall supply all your need for his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Where are we ever going to find the kind of pastor that we're looking for? My God shall supply all your need for his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Okay? It means that he is going to provide. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Jesus Christ is the provider for the church. But also the fact that he says, he calls it my church, implies protection. It implies protection. In John chapter 10, Jesus used the illustration of a shepherd, right? Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the what shepherd? The good shepherd. And the rest of that verse says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In other words, he said he would die in order to protect his flock. Now, if he's the good shepherd, then is Christ going to protect his church? Yeah. In fact, we see that in the rest of verse number 18. That's our next point. What I'm saying is the possessor of the church, it's not you, it's not me, it's not a board, it's not, you know, the longest standing member or the one with the most money. The possessor of the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That means he gets to say how things are supposed to be run. It's up to us to discern his leading and who he wants to be the next pastor. Okay? But also that means if it belongs to him, it's his problems. You know, my car breaks down, are you going to fix it? That's my problem to deal with, right? Well, when there's problems in the church or there's needs in the church, then we go to him and say, Lord, this is your church. We need you to fix it. We need you to provide for it. We need you to take care of it. And it makes perfect sense if it belongs to him. Okay? So, Jesus is the good shepherd. The pastor in 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3, and other places is described as a shepherd. But what we would call that is an under-shepherd. Meaning, he is the shepherd of this flock, but he's under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor's the leader. He's accountable for how he leads in the church. But he's the under-shepherd. He's not the good shepherd. The good shepherd's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And now, the pastor is the leader, and we're to follow as long as he leads, you know, according to the Word of God. Okay? I'm not saying that the pastor is unimportant, but what I am saying is that we need to be reminded that I, the person of the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ, will build, as such he has a plan, my church. He's the possessor of the church. He has a plan. That means he's positioned his head. He's going to provide. He's going to protect. Number four, I want you to see with me the promise for the church as we wind this to a close. The rest of verse 18, I will build my church, and here's the promise, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Bible times, the primary defenses for cities were what? Walls and gates. Yes, and if the gates were not strong, then you didn't really have a secure city because it could be easily breached. So the gates were part of that defense. But also, the gates were a gathering spot. Now, I can tell you in Lattimore, North Carolina, where the gathering spots are. I can tell you where the retired men hang out in the mornings and where they hang out in the afternoons. Okay, now, I have no idea where those spots are in Hendersonville, but I guarantee you there are some. Okay, there are gathering spots where people hang out. There are designated spots where business is transacted. You get a different car and you need to transfer a license plate or get a title done or something, you have to go to the DMV, or as it's disaffectionately referred to in North Carolina, the tag office. Because those are two different things. The DMV and the license plate agency are two different things. Go figure. But, you know, you have to, that's a designated place for doing business. What I'm saying, what I'm getting at is the gates of the cities were the designated places of doing business. That's where the elders of the city would gather. That's where the judges could normally be found. That's where administration happened. You remember when Boaz wanted Ruth, he went to the gate of the city and went to the elders and followed their protocols. But that, if business was going to be transacted, it was there. Okay? So the gates of the city were not only part of the protection, the gates of the city were identified with leadership. That's where the leaders, the judges, the administrators, the elders, you know, that's where the civil business was conducted. So the gates, sitting in the gate meant you had a position of leadership. Okay? Well, here when it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, I think there's an application there. That all the leadership of hell would not prevail against it. Now, I've never had the chance to go to Israel. It's on my bucket list. You know, I'd love to do that one day. But folks that have been there tell me there is a specific spot there in Israel, and some folks think Jesus was standing at that spot when he said this. There is a cave that kind of goes down deep into the earth, and there was a lot of idolatrous and pagan activity that happened there. And as a result, it came to be referred to as the gates of hell. All, you know, witchcraft and demon worship and idolatry and all kind of associated things happened there. And it was associated with, you know, demonic powers. And Jesus was, if he were standing there, it would have the same application. The gates of hell, whether that's referring to the leadership and the rulers of hell or whether it's referring to this specific, you know, beings associated with this. In other words, no power can overcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The devils fear and tremble. Okay? No, there is no power in the universe that is superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 12, "All things were made by Him." In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, spoke into existence. He created everything you see, including the angels. Okay? So what is superior, the Creator or the creation? Jesus, as the Creator, is superior to Satan and to all of his helpers and to all the forces that are in the world. So what's the promise? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's the promise? The promise is simply this: there is nothing in this world that can prevail against Christ's church when it is submitted to him, obedient to him, and following him. So can Satan wipe out Calvary Baptist Church just without the Lord's permission? No. Just like Job, right? In order to touch Job, Satan had to have God's permission. Okay? Now, does that mean there's no opposition? Of course not. It'd be crazy to say something like that. Or there's no difficulties. But what I am saying is this. It's easy to think anytime there's difficulty, or maybe in a time of transition, man, what's going to happen? You know, is everything going to fall apart? You know, what's going to happen to our church? Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the possessor of the church. He's the one that has a plan for the church, and he's the one that has a promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. If Calvary Baptist Church is a group, and if you as the individual members remain submitted to the Lord and following him to the best of your ability and trying to obey God's word to the best of your ability, you have the promise of God, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, it's not going to fall apart because, you know, Satan always wants to destroy Calvary Baptist Church and any other church like it. But Christ, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, will protect and provide for the church that belongs to him. So what's the perspective? Do we need a pastor? Absolutely. Okay? Should we, you know, just forget that? Absolutely not. I don't know. I know Brother Jesse's involved in it. I don't know who the others are on the pulpit committee. But I guarantee you, all of them are like, yes, we need it yesterday. How do I know that? Well, when our church went through a transition, I was the chair of the pulpit committee, and our time lasted 18 months. You know, there were times when I was like, even so, come Lord Jesus. You know, there's highs and lows and in-betweens, but you understand there is a constant, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the person of the church. He's the possessor of the church. He has a plan for the church. He has promises for your church. And whatever, however it looks, understand Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as such, we need to remember this is Christ's church. Now, that means we need to ask him, Lord, this is your church. Would you send us the shepherd that you have for Calvary Baptist Church? Absolutely. That should be, you know, high on the list. But God can and will and is taking care of Calvary Baptist Church in an interim time, right? So don't get focused elsewhere. Remember, who's the person of the church? The Lord Jesus. Who's the possessor of the church? Again, it's Jesus. What's his plan for the church? That there would be growth by folks being saved and by believers growing in their walk with the Lord. And then with his possessing, there's provision, protection, and his promises the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed.